We have been looking at Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, a church that Paul founded on his second missionary journey, having preached the gospel in Philippi, having caused uproar, having been arrested, thrown into prison, there having been an earthquake, and the Philippian jailer, who must have been listening to what Paul was saying, cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul told him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And Paul then preached the gospel to his family and they were all saved. The next day, the magistrate said, "Well, you can leave." And Paul said, "We're not just going to crawl away. Here we are, Roman citizens who've been thrown into prison without due process of law." And so they came, the magistrates had to come and apologize, but then said to Paul, "Please leave. We don't want any more uproar." So Paul left and went on to Thessalonica, and as was his practice, preached the gospel on three successive Sabbaths in the synagogue, proving that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ from the Old Testament. And this caused uproar, and Paul was hounded out, went on to Berea where he preached, and this time the Jews, instead of just getting angry, they examined the scriptures to see whether what Paul was saying was true. But the Jews in Thessalonica heard what was happening and they came down to Berea and caused problems there as well, and Paul had to leave there as well. So Paul was not in Thessalonica for a very long period of time, and yet a church was established and the church began to flourish. And the faith of the Thessalonians became widely known throughout the area. And so Paul is able to write and give thanks for what they have done since he left them. And he needed to remind them that all during his brief ministry there, his concern was their good and God's glory. He wanted them to know God's truth. He wanted them to know the forgiveness of their sins. He wanted them to grow in grace, and he wanted them to bring glory to God. And so he pointed out all these things in the early part of chapter 2. And then last week we saw verse 13 and 14, Paul again thanking God that they received Paul's message as the word of God and not merely as the word of men. The word of God that works within believers, because truth is powerful, especially God's truth is powerful. And so Paul thanked God for the fact that they had received his words as God's words, as they had. Well, I did say last week we were going rather slowly, and today we are going to look at no more than verses 14, 15 and 16, because there are issues there that we have to examine in some detail. God willing, next Sunday we will get to the end of chapter 3, and then we'll be into the Christmas period, and we'll return to 1 Thessalonians again the second Sunday in January. But today, I anticipate we will get no further than verse 16. Now let's just read verses 14 to 16 again. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for that you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." Some people read that and say, "Oh dear, what had happened to Paul? Had he got particularly bad heartburn that day? Was he suffering from a bit too much sun? Was he just in a particularly grumpy mood because of the way he'd been treated by the Jews in Thessalonica and subsequently in Berea? This seems to be just a little bit harsh, uncaring, unfeeling, unloving. And surely people say, reading these verses, here is the basis for anti-Semitism down through the centuries. And one of the great crimes today is to be anti-Semitic. I have mentioned before that there is a certain football club. It is, of course, the best football club in the world. And they won yesterday, so I am delighted. And there is an organisation, the Society of Black Lawyers, whose head, and one suspects only member, but this man has said he will report the fans of the club to the police if they keep using a derogatory word. The word is Yid, because Spurs supporters refer to themselves as the Yid Army. The reason they do this is because they have a high proportion of Jewish supporters. And historically, the word Yid has been used as a term of abuse. And so one way of deflecting the power of the word to be abusive is to adopt it themselves and to call themselves Yids. And even Gentile Spurs supporters will describe themselves as Yids as a consequence, showing their empathy for their fellow Jewish supporters. The word Yid comes from the word Yiddish, and Yiddish, if you look it up, is a language spoken by many Jews of Eastern European origin. And so you can understand how if we were to be called, well, some of us were to be called the Ings, because we're English, and so the term Yid became used to refer to those who, some of them historically, spoke Yiddish. Anti-Semitism has become a very sensitive issue. You go to many schools and you find their history lessons are comprised of teaching about the Tudors and the Nazis. If you watch the television channel yesterday, you will be able to watch various programs repeated endlessly about the Second World War, the Nazis, a warning from history, the final solution, and it's concentrating on the evils that the Nazis committed with regard to the Jews. Now, the Nazis were not the first to be anti-Semitic. There's been anti-Semitism down through the centuries. The Jews, having been expelled from Judea over a period starting in AD 70, when there was the Jewish War, AD 66 or AD 70, ended in AD 73 with the fall of Masada, the final stronghold that the Jews held. And then there was a further rebellion in 135, the Bar Kokhba revolt, but it resulted in the Jews being scattered. And since then, they really had nowhere to call home. And they got scattered throughout the world. Now, not having a homeland of their own, they settled down where they were, and many of them proved to be exceptionally good at business. And they became, some of them, not all of them, some of them became very wealthy. And as a consequence, those people, especially those governments that were in need of money, would borrow from them. And they became known, some, not all, as moneylenders. And so you got the situation portrayed by Shakespeare in The Merchant of Venice. The character Shylock was this money-grabbing Jew. Most of this is entire fiction. Yes, there would be money-grubbing Jews, just as there would be money-grubbing Gentiles. But the Jews became the the butt of jokes, the butt of complaints. So by the time you get to the First World War, the defeat of the German army was described by Adolf Hitler and others as a stab in the back. That the army was not defeated. It was. He put forward the view it was a stab in the back, and it was all orchestrated by Jewish conspirators. And so it was the Jews who were to blame. It's always useful to have a scapegoat, especially a scapegoat who a lot of people don't like anyway. And so that then lay the foundation for Hitler's philosophy, expressed in his book Mein Kampf, which then led on to, well, what are we going to do with these people? We must get them out of Germany. We can't get them out into other parts of the world fast enough. Well, let's just bump them all off. And so you had the extermination camps. But some people will say, well, the reason the Nazis could do this is because the Jews were known as Christ killers. And they would point to verses like this in the scriptures as saying, see, the Jews, they killed both the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets. And so they say, these portions of scripture should be removed. We should all get black marker pens and cross them out. Because the whole reason why 6 million Jews were exterminated during the Second World War is because of verses like this. Is this a fair accusation to be levelled against the scriptures and particularly against the Apostle Paul? Well, we need to do a little bit of work. Turn back with me to the book of Judges. And we'll just look at a few references in Judges, starting in chapter 2. Judges chapter 2 and verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. But then God raised up a judge to deliver them. Until, chapter 3, verse 7, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And they served him for 8 years. Until there was a judge raised up to deliver them. Chapter 4 and verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And then a judge is raised up to deliver them again after a period. And then chapter 6 verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And then we had Gideon, who delivered them. And then we have chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. Until again, after a period, God raises up a judge and delivers them. Chapter 13, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. But then deliver them by the hand of Samson. And so we could go on through most of the Old Testament, and we read about the continual rebellion of the people of Israel against God. God had given them all these great privileges all these great blessings, and yet repeatedly they turn their backs upon God, they turn their backs upon his truth, they turn their backs upon his law, upon his ways, upon everything that God had said and done. They turn their backs until God sent them some punishment, some judgment to wake them up, so that eventually they would cry out to God for deliverance, and then he would deliver them. In Hosea, however, we get a warning to them of the dire consequences of this repeated rebellion. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 9, the Lord said, call his name, that's the name of the second child born to Hosea's wife. The Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Whereas previously, the people of Israel had been God's people, and he had been their God. Now he is saying, speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel, that they are no longer his people, and he is no longer their God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said of them, children of the living God. This is quoted, or this is referred to again in chapter 2 and verse 23. I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And these are the verses referred to by Paul in Romans chapter 9, where he is raising the question, has God finally cast off the Jews? Are they forever rejected by God? And in Romans chapter 9, verse 25, he says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who is not beloved I will call beloved, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. The point Paul is making is the Jews have been rejected by God, but there is the chance for them to be received back. What we see is, from the Old Testament, repeatedly, the Jews said, the nation, Israel, when united, Israel, when the northern kingdom, rejected God and his truth, and wanted nothing to do with him until they suffered, and then called upon him for deliverance. And so when Paul speaks in Romans chapter 9, he speaks about his own attitude towards his fellow Jews. Remember, Paul was a Jew. Remember, Jesus was a Jew. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. In chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for the Jews, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. They've got the Old Testament. How are they ignorant? But they're ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, because really they did not accept what the Old Testament said. They do not submit to the right, to God's righteousness. The Jews, Paul acknowledges, held a special status. Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed in the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, oh yes, that's all true of us, they would have said then. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. These people, many of them extremely religious, in fact cause God's name to be blasphemed because of their ungodliness. Circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Circumcision, the mark of the Jewish male, but it's of absolutely no value unless you keep the law. And so by being ungodly, you un-Jew yourself. You're not a real Jew. You might physically be a Jew, but you're not a real Jew, Paul is saying. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically circumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. A true Jew has a circumcised heart. Whether he is physically circumcised is no longer relevant. Indeed, it never was relevant. If you look at Deuteronomy, people say, oh, this was something that Paul just invented because it was convenient to invent it to get round the problem of the Jews refusing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy, this is exactly what God says. Deuteronomy 10. And verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. God is speaking to the Jews, to Israel, to the Israelites, and he's telling them, you're circumcised, all well and good. Not enough. You must have circumcised hearts. Your hearts need to be circumcised. Being circumcised in part binds you together as a nation and keeps you together as a nation so that when Christ is born, he comes through that line of descent. But in terms of whether or not you are right with God, physical circumcision is irrelevant. Do you have circumcised hearts? Because even in the wilderness, there was rebellion against God. Why is it they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness? It was because of their unbelief. The book of Hebrews explains this in greater detail in chapter 3. But it points out, the spies were sent into the promised land, they came back, two of them gave a positive report, and the other said, yeah, it's wonderful, but there are giants living in the land. We can't defeat them. And instead of saying, but God can help us, they said, oh no, let's go back. And the nation agreed. And God said, fine. Therefore you'll wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But did they then listen to what God said to them in Deuteronomy? You turn over to Jeremiah, the period round about the time that they were taken off into exile in Babylon. And we read in Jeremiah chapter 4. And verse 4. Read verse 3 to get the context. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Circumcision of the heart is always what has been important. Circumcision of the heart is what makes a person a true Jew. And so you get in Romans where Paul is explaining in chapter 11 about the problem of Jewish unbelief and how are we to regard them. He talks about a tree, verse 17. He talks about an olive tree. But if some of the branches were broken off, that's unbelieving Jews, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, unbelieving Jews, neither will he spare you. So, what does this mean? God has one people. One olive tree. One cultivated olive tree, which has as its root Abraham. And this olive tree has grown down through the centuries. Unbelieving branches were cut off. They were not part of the cultivated olive tree. Believing Gentiles were grafted in. It's still one olive tree. There are not two olive trees. A Jewish olive tree and a Gentile olive tree that's called the church. It's one olive tree. We saw this a couple of years ago when we were looking at interpretation of the scriptures. And we saw that God has one people, not two. Not Jews and the church. It's the church. And while the word is not used through the Old Testament, it's the same. And hence, in Ephesians, Paul speaks about the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile having broken down, and they have come together as one. So we need to make a distinction between believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. Paul, as he preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, the Philippians, and to anybody else, when he preached to Jews, some were converted. Paul is not speaking in 1 Thessalonians 2 about the believing Jews any more than he is talking about the believing Jews in Judea when he talks about these things in chapter 2. Not only was the Lord Jesus Christ a Jew, all the apostles were Jews, all the first believers, the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, were Jews. The problem is not with a person's ethnic background. It's not a question of a problem with their ancestry. It's a problem with what they believe. You also have to bear in mind that there is no such person as someone who is a pure descendant of Abraham. Just looking through the Old Testament, you discover that there are various people that came in, like Ruth, who was a Gentile. And down through the centuries, there have been people who have become Jews. We don't know what their reasons might be, but there are people who decided that they would become a Jew. But they have no genetic descent from Abraham. But they're still regarded as Jews. So modern Jews are primarily those who identify themselves as being Jewish, not those who necessarily have a particular set of genes within their body. Now, one thing you notice when you look at Acts chapter 2 is when Peter is preaching and he tells them about how what is being observed is a fulfillment of the prophecy to Joel about what would happen in the last days, and now this is happening, which reminds us that the last days began on the day of Pentecost. Peter says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, and with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He then quotes from the Old Testament about the resurrection. And in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." And what's the reaction? Anti-Semites! No. The reaction is this. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Because these were people, these were Jews who knew their Old Testament. What happened in the past when the Israelites rebelled against God? Judgment. And eventually deliverance. Judgment. And then eventually deliverance. Judgment. And then eventually deliverance. And it got to the point in the 8th century, the northern kingdom was taken away and scattered by the Assyrians, and they disappear from the pages of history. The smaller kingdom of Judah carries on until the 6th century, and then they're taken off into captivity in Babylon. They retain their identity, and eventually, and this is because it's clearly shown in Scripture, because of rebellion, eventually they return. These people knew that that was the pattern. Ungodliness, judgment. Ungodliness, judgment. Ungodliness, judgment. What have we done now? We are complicit in the death of the Messiah. This is what God did to us in the past. What on earth is God going to do to us now? And so they cried out, "What must we do to escape God's fierce wrath, which must surely fall upon us because of this?" And so they cried out, "What must we do?" And Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the promise is for you and your children and to all who are afar off. Anyone who repents and believes will be saved." We have numerous references in the Scriptures, particularly the words of Jesus. Let's quickly look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, Jesus tells a parable. Here another parable. "There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. The tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyards to other tenants, who will give him the fruits in their seasons." And we read Jesus' conclusion, verse 42, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So Jesus was very, some would say, severe in what he said about the Jews, particularly about the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews. But then also in chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" We could read the whole of chapter 23, but we won't. "For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." You lot. Not succeeding generations, you lot. It's clearly a reference to AD 70, which he speaks about in the following chapter. But having denounced these people in this way, he then says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." There is still compassion beside the statements of judgment, because such is God's grace that even then, had they repented, they would have been saved. But they would not, and the judgment fell upon them. It's a great sadness that this happened to them, and it's a great sadness that since then, the majority of Jews have continued to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of Thessalonica, the Jews, did not like the gospel being preached. They found it offensive. They did not like being told that it was Jews who killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately for the Jews, down through the centuries, people have labelled every Jew as a Christ killer. Is it true that all the Jews since then can be labelled Christ killers? Well, clearly not, because they were not there. But they have that ancestry, that heredity, that cultural background of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of having the Old Testament. And still in the synagogues, the Old Testament is read, and still in the synagogue, they are blind to what the Old Testament says. And they do not like people saying what the scriptures actually say. And so they will try and silence people who speak about these things. There is no justification for persecuting the Jews. There is justification for saying what is true. It is true that Jews were involved in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that many Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that the majority of Jews today reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is true that there are some Jews who hinder the preaching of the gospel. And you can see it is a clever move on the part of the devil to encourage the Nazis to kill so many Jews, because it has made it difficult to even read a passage like this, let alone to speak about what it means. But it is true that Jews today are Christ rejectors. But are they the only ones who are Christ rejectors? Because we read in verse 14 that it was not just the Jews, but their own countrymen who were causing suffering to the Thessalonian believers. So it wasn't just the Jews, but it was the Gentiles as well. They also were Christ rejectors. And many people in the world today are Christ rejectors who are not Jews. So therefore, should we seek to exterminate all of them as well? The very suggestion is absurd, just as it's absurd to suggest we should seek to kill off all the Jews and cause them to suffer. It's madness. It's totally contrary to the whole tenor of the New Testament. The New Testament says, this is what is true, and yet we are to love our neighbour as ourselves. We are to seek to take the gospel to everybody who will listen. And we will find that we suffer persecution as we seek to do that, just as they did then. So what are we to make of those who hear the gospel and reject it and oppose it in our own day? Well, we should pray for them. But we shouldn't go round with a big Bible and beat them around the head, let alone a sword or a gun or anything like that. We preach the gospel to people, and it should pain us when it's rejected. But we speak to them, we communicate to people, we pray that they will be saved. And we may see no fruit for our labour in our lifetime, and yet who knows? After we're dead, there might be a great revival comes as a consequence of what we have done in praying and in speaking. But we would prefer it if God would be pleased to pour his blessing out upon this land now, and that we would see thousands, millions of people coming to Christ as a consequence of the things that we do and say. But what about us here? Are we Christ rejectors? We have all heard the gospel. We have all read the scriptures. We know what the Bible says. If we resist the call of the gospel, we may end up being like Pharaoh. You can read the passages in the early chapters of Exodus at your leisure and read about how God said through Moses to let the people of Israel go. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Has your heart become hard towards God? Have you listened to and received the gospel and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you persist in resisting? Consider this. Who is really responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus? The answer is all of us. Because he died for all of our sins. He died for your sins and for mine. I put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so did you. You've heard the gospel. Have you believed it? If you don't believe the gospel but know what it is, do you think somehow the very fact you know it will save you? If you continue to resist the gospel, you may become just like the Jews were then. Much better to be like Paul, who was once a persecutor of the church and sought to eradicate the gospel, but then was arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ, brought face to face with him, and shortly afterwards believed in the Lord Jesus. The gospel is offered to everyone and anyone. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter if you're old and young, doesn't matter if you're male or female, doesn't matter whatever you are, the gospel is offered to everyone. That if you will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be forgiven and know God's eternal blessing. Well, let's hope and pray that this is the experience of every one of us.